Thank you, Dad. As Brother Huey Moak used to say, that don't light your fire, your wood is all wet. You have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse number 15. As you know, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Jesus arose from the dead as evidence that he had satisfied God's holy justice with his true substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Understand. In his death, Jesus provided the necessary atonement for sin. We have all offended God with our lives in word, thought, and deed many times over. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have offended his holy justice. We have not met his standard of absolute perfect obedience to the law of God, which is what he requires for you to be right with him. But an amazing thing happens when you believe. It's called the great exchange. And it doesn't have anything to do with your works, because you can't put together enough works to get right with God. Even on your best day, your righteousness is as filthy rags. But when you believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on his terms, repentance and faith, a great exchange happens. All of your sins are placed upon Christ, imputed to Christ, punished in Christ. And due to nothing in yourself or myself, all of his perfect righteousness is placed on our account. And we are declared righteous by God, not with our righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. That is the only righteousness by which any man will see God in heaven when they die and live forever in eternal glory. And then in his resurrection, Jesus provides for us triumph over death. He gained for us eternal life. This is the great reality of our Christian faith. Robert Gorham Davis is a retired professor of English at Harvard University. Now, he may be dead now, I don't know, but many times he has written letters to the New York Times editorial section. And every time his letter is always prompted by any favorable mention of Christian truth in the media. In one such letter, he wrote this: if there were such a God who really wished to reveal himself to mankind, he would do so in a way that left no doubt. But the reality is, he did. He left no doubt of the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. And the facts are clear. I'm here to tell you today that the evidence is comprehensive. But still, most people reject the resurrection. And when they do, they commit eternal suicide. Whether people live in our diverse, multicultural society like it or not, rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rejecting the revelation of his Godhood, that he is God in human flesh, the clear definition of his lordship from Scripture alone, is tantamount to forfeiting all hope of real true blessing in this life and in eternity to come. Now, we have many different versions of who Jesus is in this world today. Just check out CNN and History Channel every time this year comes around at this time, right? The search for the historical Jesus. You don't have to watch any of those programs for more than 5 minutes to realize they're still searching for him. They hadn't found him yet. Jesus is defined by different religions and different people all over the world in many different ways. Remember, we talked about the Jesus of the He Gets Us ad from the Super Bowl. That's not Jesus. The Jesus of the TV series, The Chosen. That's not Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus. But the most popular of them all. Number one place, especially here in America, is the Jesus that people make up in their own minds, apart from Scripture alone. They might even add some Bible in there with him, but it's not Scripture alone. And I'm here to tell you today that that Jesus is the most dangerous Jesus of all. Because a person who makes up a Jesus outside of Scripture alone in their own mind has created a false idol and they have deceived their very selves. But Scripture is very clear. There is only one source and one source only that can give the true definition as to who Jesus Christ is, and that is Scripture itself. And Scripture alone. In fact, the only possible way to be saved from your sins, the only possible way to enter into God's presence when you die, and you will die. The death rate is still 100%. The last time I checked, to dwell forever in heaven is to confess Jesus as Lord in Bible repentance and saving faith. And that's on His terms, not yours. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, as defined in Scripture alone. And when you come to Christ on His terms, absolutely, necessarily, 100%, you will be changed. The things you used to want to do, you won't want to do anymore. The things you never thought you'd find yourself doing, now that's all you want to do, is live a life of obedience to Him. It changes your nature when you believe in Him biblically. If you don't come to Christ His way on His terms according to His book alone, you will die in your sins. And you will spend all eternity in outer darkness. That's what Jesus said. He is the King. Whether you like it or not, you have to understand, He makes the rules. He sets the terms. He is in charge. You don't get to set the rules. You don't get to set the charge. You don't get to say, well, I think God is this way. No. He sets the rules. He makes the terms in His book. And that's the way it is. Now, is there doubt about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, many people say there is, but they're wrong. In spite of all the evidence, people down through the centuries have endeavored mightily to explain away the resurrection. And it's not that it's reasonable to explain it away. It is that they don't want to submit to what Scripture says about who Christ is and His definition of what it means to be saved by Him. That's the problem. And so, in an irrational effort to evade their guilt and evade their accountability to God, they concoct these schemes to explain away all the overwhelming evidence that we have for the reality that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And here I'm going to give you some serious attempts from the halls of academia to explain away the resurrection. For example, the swoon theory. that Jesus never really died. He just swooned. Well, that little word alone makes me not want to look any further. But anyway, what it means is, by virtue of the shock of all his wounds, Jesus went into some kind of a comatose state. And then, all of a sudden, in the tomb, revived by the spices, he woke up and he came out. And so the disciples then just assumed that he rose from the dead and he was happy to go along with it. But that theory doesn't work. It wasn't even invented until 1600 years after the resurrection by a man named Venturini. It took him 1600 years to think that up. All the records, folks, historical records are clear. Biblical records are clear about Jesus being dead. And everybody knows that the Romans were very proficient at death and execution. And guess what? If they said he was dead, he was graveyard dead. And besides that, if the swoon theory was true, that would mean that Jesus survived a vicious scourging, a crucifixion, asphyxiation on the cross, a spear thrust in his side, entombment with about 75 pounds of spices wrapped around his body, and after three whole days with no food, no water, he woke up with no medical help, and having lost most of his blood, he moved the massive stone, he overpowered the Roman guards, convinced some people he was alive, and then he walked 7 miles to Emmaus on feet that were torn apart by nails. Absolutely ridiculous. Whoever come up with that? So much for the stupid swoon theory. And then you have the no burial theory, that they never actually put Christ in the tomb. This one says he was actually thrown in a pit for executed criminals, just like all the other people who were crucified. And that is normally what the Romans did with crucified criminals. So he wasn't there on Sunday because he was never there on Friday, according to that account. But that theory doesn't work either. Why, ask yourself the question, would the Jewish leaders demand that the tomb be sealed if he wasn't in there? Why did they demand that the Romans guard the tomb? And why did they have to invent some kind of story to explain that the body wasn't there? If all the Romans had done was thrown the body in a hole, they could have just went out over there to the hole and got the body and pulled it out and said, here he is, he's dead. Here's his body. That would have solved all their problems. And then there's the hallucination theory, that all the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection and the women and the disciples and the 500 witnesses on that hill in Galilee that day, at the same time, they all witness a mass hallucination. It's a true theory. They thought they saw Jesus. They just wanted to see him so badly. They just all actualized the hallucinatory appearance of Jesus just to fulfill what they wanted to be true. But that theory doesn't work either, because for one thing, how in the world could the church be built on hallucinations and still be around 2,000 years later? For one thing. Beyond that, how could 500 witnesses who saw him at the same time have the same hallucination at the same time? And by the way, if this was only a hallucination, where was the body? That's the issue, folks, that we've got to deal with here. Why wasn't the body in the grave? Why could the Jews never produce a body? Then there was the telepathy theory that God wanted people to think this happened, and he sent these mental images back to the by telepathy to the disciples so they would think Jesus was alive. Well, that, of course, would make God a deceiver, and it founds Christianity on deceit, so you can strike that stupid one out. But once again, we go through all these. Question keeps coming up. Where's the body? Where is it? It should still be sealed in that grave. And I'm telling you, they come up with a lot of these. How about the seance theory? That a medium conjured up the spirit of the dead Jesus by occult power. Now just think about that for about 2 seconds, and I shouldn't have to comment anymore on it, right? And then there's the mistaken identity theory that somebody was going around impersonating Jesus and saying that he was Jesus risen from the grave. Now, to pull that off, I mean, with any kind of reality, he would have had to crucify himself, demonstrate wounds in his hands and his feet, not to mention all the wounds of scourging. To make that convincing, it would have been hard for that person to survive that. Renan, the French atheist, said it was all based on the testimony of one eccentric, delirious, frightened woman named Mary Magdalene who had 7 demons and was hysterical to the point of insanity. I guess he forgot about the disciples and the 500 other witnesses that saw Jesus alive. Again, with all these theories, where was the body? I'm here to tell you, you could put an absolute stop going all the way back 2,000 years ago to all the preaching about the resurrection from the very start if the Jews could have produced a body. That would have made Jesus and his message fade into absolute historical obscurity. We would have never even heard about Jesus if they could have produced a body. One critic, G.D. Arnold, tried to solve the obvious problem of the missing body in a whole book that he wrote called Risen Indeed, in which he actually says that the body of Jesus evaporated into gases in 3 days. Let me tell you, some desperate people believe that. It is amazing what unbelief will do to avoid accountability to a holy God, isn't it? Now, I laid all that out for you so that you can firmly understand in your thinking that you really only have one alternative if you are going to choose not to believe in the resurrection. There is only one logical, possible theory that makes any sense at all, because the compelling issue in the resurrection is, again, you have to explain that body was gone. And if there wasn't a resurrection, I'm telling you today, you only got one other option. Somebody took that body. That's all you got. That is the only reasonable explanation that exists for them Jews not being able to produce his body. And even the Jews of that day knew that there was really only one possible explanation apart from a real resurrection, and that was somebody got in there and took that body. And there are people who have put forth that theory. In fact, that was the original theory, and I want to show you that in our text for today. Roger Dale already read it, so let's read it again. Look in verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money, and they did as had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Now that is an absolutely fascinating text. When Matthew gets to the end of his gospel, and all these great events that happen at the resurrection, he's laid them all out for us. And here at the end, how is he going to prove that the resurrection actually happened? Well, he does it in a most unusual way. He lets the enemies of Jesus prove it rather than the friends of Jesus. Now, think of all the things he could have done. He could have given testimony from Mary Magdalene, the other women, Peter and John, all the disciples. He could have given the testimony of the 500 witnesses. He could have given the testimony of Thomas, who put his hands in the wounds. But he doesn't give it from any of them. Most amazingly, he brings testimony from the enemies of Jesus. Now the Jews were very clear that there was only one logical explanation that would fly here. Somebody stole the body. And for sure, I can tell you, they didn't do it. They would have never stolen that body and fabricated a resurrection. That would have been the absolute opposite of what they were trying to accomplish. They were the ones, the Jewish leadership, who demanded that the tomb be sealed with a Roman seal that couldn't be broken without a serious repercussion of Roman law. They were the ones who demanded a Roman guard be put there, which would have been at least 12 men. So they wouldn't have taken the body. And the Romans wouldn't have taken the body either. They wouldn't have gained anything by taking the body, but trouble from the Jews. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Jesus meant absolutely nothing to them anyway. To them, he was just another dead, crucified Jew, and they had crucified thousands of them. So the only possibility left was that the disciples stole the body. That was the only tale that they could tell to explain away an undeniably empty tomb. And that's exactly what they concocted. And it's really the only alternative. And for all time, for all to see in their effort to cover up the resurrection in this text, they actually prove it to be true. Now let's look at how. Verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city. Now, who are these? These are some of the Roman guard. As I said, most likely it was 12 of them. They had been set to guard the tomb. Look back to verses 1 to 4 of this 28th chapter. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards, there they are, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, these are the guards. And can you just imagine their experience? Now, guarding a dead man's tomb was probably normally not too exciting of an experience until this particular day when the earth started to shake. You ever been in an earthquake? I haven't. Chrissy had. Her and her dad had. Chrissy said, it ain't like nothing you've ever experienced when the ground is shaking beneath your feet. A severe earthquake. And then the absolutely terrifying moment when an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven with an appearance like lightning and he rolls the stone away right in front of him and sits on top of it looking at him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the sheer absolute terror that traumatized these hardened Roman soldiers all so bad that they literally shook all over their bodies and they fell over, all of them, fainting like dead men when they saw this sight. And then when they came to, you can be sure that they went and looked in that tomb. You know they did. And when they did, they found that it was empty. A supernatural earthquake followed by a supernatural appearance of a holy angel, the likes of which they had never seen or even imagined in their minds before as they were looking at it. The supernatural moving of this large stone that one man could never do by himself. And then they look in that tomb and it's empty. These soldiers, for sure, were aware that a supernatural event had occurred. And I'm certain that it affected them heavily for the rest of their natural lives upon the earth. I'm sure they could never get it out of their mind as long as they lived. They dreamed about it. They thought about it. They could never get away from it. And so in verse 11, they came into the city, some of them, and we know from the other gospel accounts, when they went into the tomb, they also would have found the grave clothes lying there just as they were when they wrapped the body. And the napkin lying in another place, the face, because it was wrapped around the head, indicating nobody hurried up and unraveled all of that wrapping and just threw it in the corner. So you know what that tells us? He came out of all that wrapping just the way it was. And the wrapping was undisturbed. The soldiers examine the whole scene. And they go into the city and talk to the Jewish chief priests. And they go to report everything that happened. As you know, the religious leaders in Israel at this time were evil men who had tried with desperation for a good long while to eliminate Jesus. All during his ministry, they had pronounced curses on Jesus. They damned him. They called him demon-possessed. They accused him of demonic power. They did everything they could to discredit Jesus. They used betrayal and collusion with a betraying disciple named Judas just to capture him. They used injustice and inequity in clear violation of all normal jurisprudence to sentence him to death. He had done nothing wrong. They used blackmail against Pilate to get Pilate to sign his death warrant. They used Roman force, Roman warriors, to try and keep his body in that tomb. And now, oh boy, here come the soldiers and they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to lie about what just happened because they have just been told by highly trained Roman soldiers that body's gone. And the soldiers tell them everything about what happened. Can you imagine the shock of the Jewish leaders? Hearing about the earthquake and the angel sitting on the stone and the body is gone and the grave clothes are still there perfectly intact. And I think there's no doubt, too, that these soldiers have been told by the Jewish leaders, listen, you need to be especially careful on that third day because that's when he said very publicly in the temple that he would rise. So you need to be real careful on that day. And you can imagine as they were being very watchful on that Sunday morning early as the events unfold, again, what must it have been like for them? So the chief priest, here in our text, now received the word. The first word of the resurrection. The disciples don't even know yet at this point. The women indicated in verse 11 were still on their way to the disciples, so they don't even know yet, but these Jewish leaders do. And what was their reaction? Well, first, you remember going back in Matthew 27, verse 42, Jesus is hanging on the cross, the scene of Good Friday. These same people, the chief priest, along with the scribes and the elders, they're mocking Jesus. They were glad he was up there dying on the cross and running out of breath. And in verse 42, they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. That's what they said. If he comes down, we will believe. But guess what? He did something better than come down. He died. And then 3 days later, he came out of the grave alive. And they knew it. And they still didn't believe. They weren't about to believe. No matter what. Their hearts were as hard as the stone that had been rolled away. And when they get the news that the tomb was empty and that all the evidence was clear, that a supernatural event had occurred and that exactly what they had feared had come true, even with clear evidence, they still just hardened their hearts. No different from their reaction to all the other clear miracles that they saw with their own eyes Jesus do. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Lazarus was dead. Jesus purposely delayed coming to make sure everybody knew he was dead. When Jesus called him out of that tomb, they saw it. They still didn't believe. They watched him heal clear, visible diseases like leprosy in an instant. It's gone. They knew about his incredible ability to multiply food, amazing power over the powers of darkness. They knew all of that. And their greatest fear here was simply, in another line, long line of miracles, that instead of bringing faith, it only hardened their hearts. So the shock of a literal, actual resurrection that he had predicted, and they knew that he had, catapulted them into a plot to cover it up. Verse 12 starts out by saying, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, this would have been a formal meeting of the whole Sanhedrin, the ruling legal body of Israel, who had the ability to make laws and resolutions in governing the nation of Israel. So all the head honchos are gathered together, and the facts are told to them that Jesus is gone. He's risen from the grave, the earthquake, the angel, the guards falling over like dead men. The Sanhedrin are hearing all of this story. So now they got to do something about it. And as they put their heads together, they come up with a threefold resolution. Number one, let's bribe the soldiers to lie. Look next in verse 12. And consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. There was just no way they could possibly have these soldiers going around telling any part of this story to anybody. So they gave them a large sum of money. They gave Judas 30 pieces of silver, but this is probably 10 times that amount. Because no price was too high to lie about this. It's amazing how resolute their unbelief was to fabricate a deception to cover up the very act by which redemption had been purchased for sinners. Amazing. The grave was empty. This is the only lie that works. Swoon theories, imposters, none of that could possibly work because, again, you had to have that body and you didn't have it. The Romans knew it was empty, that tomb. The Jews knew it was empty. Everybody knew it was empty. Everybody in history now knows that it's empty. Go to Muhammad's grave and you'll still find his DNA and all of the rest of the religious leaders in world history, but not the grave of Jesus. It's always been empty. So they pay those soldiers a large sum of money. Look next, verse 13. And said, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's what you boys are going to say. And so the soldiers are bribed. Now, there are some implications for this if you were a Roman soldier and you're given a position to guard something and you go to sleep on the job. Pretty serious for a Roman soldier. You could lose your commission, but even worse, you could literally lose your life, especially when you have been assigned by the Jewish leadership itself for this particular mission. We'll get more to that in a second. But what in the world were they doing? Sleeping in violation of Roman law, the death penalty could be activated for such an activity. So after bribing the soldiers, knowing that, and giving them a lie to tell, thirdly, the Jewish leaders move to protect the soldiers. Now let me remind you, these are the religious leaders of Israel, bribing and lying because they know that this is the only possible story that can make sense, because they have to explain the fact that the body is gone. It's nowhere to be found anywhere around that tomb. I'm repeating that on purpose to you. They know for sure they didn't take it. They know for sure the Romans didn't take it. And with the only possible theory left, the disciples took it. And now they know, based on the testimony of the soldiers, that that is not what happened. So they know the disciples didn't take it. So that leaves only one possible reality. Jesus did what he claimed he would do. He rose from the dead, and they knew it. How brilliant is Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put all of this in here for us for all time to read. And right away, the soldiers have a problem with telling this story that the Jews concocted. Well, we were all asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body. Really? So if you were all in a sleep, how in the world do you know who came and stole the body if you were sleeping? See? You can't have both. You can't be asleep and know who took him. That doesn't work. And the implications, as I said, for these soldiers are so serious. Look in verse 14, that the Jewish leaders say next, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, Pontius Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And let me tell you, they were quite capable of getting this done, because they had literally had Pilate like putty in their hands, because he had done so many stupid things. And we've studied that before. While he was trying to represent the Roman presence in Israel to irritate, to agitate the Jews, that the Jews had gone all the way to Rome, time after time, to complain to Caesar about Pilate. And that's why when Pilate was resistant, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. He said this man hadn't done anything wrong. His wife's telling him, "Hey, I had a dream last night. I'm telling you, do not mess with this guy. There's something going on." But the Jew says, "If you don't do this, we will tell Caesar." And they'd already been to Caesar so many times. Pilate just was, his hands were tied. He had to do it. Pilate was so afraid of another complaint by the Jews to Caesar that he caved under the blackmail. And they knew they had him in the palm of their hands. And so for sure, I'm telling you, when they told those soldiers, "We'll keep you out of trouble with Pilate," they were capable of doing it. So this is becoming a pretty elaborate scheme. Bribe the soldiers, get them to lie, cover their backside from the standpoint of Pilate, maybe with some intimidation and some blackmail to protect these men in their lie. Kind of sounds like Louisiana politics, doesn't it? And then in verse 15, the soldiers take the money. They didn't care about Jesus or anything he ever said or did. Verse 15 says, "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed." Now, the Greek word for instructed in classical Greek right there is taught. So what that means is, most likely, and I'm sure of this, these 12 men were probably brought into a room somewhere and sat down, and they had a class on exactly what needed to be said. Because, I mean, if you got 12 people that are going to be telling the same story, you got to get all the details exactly right when it's being told. They had to be straight in case somebody started comparing notes between them. So we have this incredible plot. And then next in verse 15, "And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So clearly they were told, "Here's the story, but don't keep it to yourselves. You need to go spread this story." because the Jews knew that the resurrection was going to be preached. They knew that because they knew it had actually happened. And they also knew that the disciples would know. They knew that the news was going to spread quickly, so they had to spread the lie quickly. So they put into motion spreading the lie, which at the time Matthew wrote this was just about 30 years later. He said, this is still a dominant story to this day in Israel. So the soldiers who knew better lied. The chief priests who knew better lied. And they spread the lie. If you study the Gospels, you know there is just one long litany of insults against Jesus, and this is their last great insult. This is the final note of rejection of Messiah. Create a lie to cover up what you know to be true. No coincidence that not long after this, within the same generation, just as Jesus predicted in 70 AD, Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Roman army in judgment, just as Jesus had predicted, not one stone left upon another of the Jewish temple, just as Jesus had predicted. Now, we're fixing to land a plane. Why would Matthew end his gospel like this? I mean, it's really kind of a negative way to close things out, right? But really, if you think about it, it's not negative. It's really a brilliant way to approach the whole issue. Matthew is very calculated with what he's doing here. And again, he could have provided the resurrection from the positive side. He could have talked about the empty tomb and the grave clothes laying there and said more about the angel, Mary Magdalene, all of that stuff. But all of that to say, he could have given testimony from the friends of Jesus if he had wanted to. And when he wrote this gospel, the disciples believed and knew for sure that Jesus rose from the grave after he did. They talked with him. They touched him. They ate with him for a period of over 40 days. They interacted with him. They were so convinced, most of them gave their lives as martyrs for this reality. Let me ask you a question. Who in the world would ever give their life for what they know to be a lie if they had stole that body? Who would do something like that? Muslims blow themselves up because they're self-deceived. They give their life in quote-unquote martyrdom because they're self-deceived, thinking that's going to send them to heaven. If these guys knew it was a lie, why would they go to martyrdom? So there are a lot of ways Matthew could have made this argument. But the world is always going to be full of critics who wouldn't believe Jesus' friends or anything positive. You've heard the insane theories that I gave you earlier, swoon, hallucination, and all the rest. Of course, disciples would lie about this because they loved Jesus and really believed he was the Messiah. So there's always people who would just dismiss the testimony of Jesus' friends. But it's pretty hard to dismiss the evidence of his enemies. The resurrection, folks, was the absolute last thing that these Jewish leaders wanted to happen. But it happened anyway, under the guard of 12 battle-hardened Roman soldiers. And the cover-up is actually the strongest proof that it happened. Why would they have to cover it up? Just think about it. It was impossible to deny that Christ had arisen by some supernatural means. So they were forced to come up with some kind of explanation that explains an empty tomb. And either way you go, if those Roman soldiers, all 12 of them, were not sleeping and the disciples stole the body, then think about it. You got these cowardly disciples, the boldest of whom had just denied Jesus 3 times earlier, and the rest of them scattered, these ordinary fishermen overpower 12 highly trained Roman guards and steal the body and then go live a life that takes them all the way to being executed for what they knew to be a lie. Give me a break. And also, the disciples couldn't have bribed the soldiers. They didn't have no money. And they sure didn't have the ability to practice with Pilate. And if they did steal the body, why'd they have all the grave clothes laying in there? Why didn't they just get in there and get Jesus in the grave clothes and just carry him out real quick? Why were they neatly still laid there? I mean, we can go on and on. And then, of course, verse 13 is just there for all time to say, told you to say the disciples came while they were asleep. They were asleep, but we somehow know it was the disciples. Let me tell you, there were four watches for the night for Roman soldiers. Each of them lasted 2 hours. Are we really to believe all 12 of those soldiers went to sleep? Huh? And if they were, again, how could they report who took him? Here's the reality. They were awake. And everybody knows it. They reported all the details. They saw every bit of what Matthew wrote. They reported it to the Jews, and the Jews covered it up. This is the greatest proof of the resurrection that there is, folks, right here. It comes from his enemies, and it comes from the Bible. And that's all the proof that you need. And since that first resurrection, every Sunday morning since, this is my 16th Sunday morning in a row, Easter Sunday morning to preach. Every human being in every age has been forced to deal with the most important issue for all human beings, for all time. What do you do with Jesus? It's the most important issue. Even atheists are forced to agree there has never been one man's life who has so affected this world with the magnitude that the life of Jesus Christ had. Even an atheist cannot debate that. That's irrefutable. So who was he? Well, the Bible says he claimed to be God of very God in human flesh. Do you believe that? C.S. Lewis asked, was he a liar about that? Was he a lunatic when he claimed to be God? Or is he Lord? And which Jesus do you believe in? Jesus of false religion? New Age Jesus? CNN Jesus? The Jesus you put together in your own mind, or the one that only exists? Defined by Scripture alone. When it comes to his gospel, the person and work of Christ, the word is clear. I'm going to say it one more time and we're going to close. You must come to Christ on his terms of repentance and faith. And if you're here today and you're not 100% certain on what exactly that means, we exist here as a church to make that information known with great clarity to you, straight from the Word of God. All you have to do is ask, and we'd be more than happy to spend as much time as it takes to explain the gospel to you, which was verified as truth on that first Easter Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, today. Undeniable truth. How amazing. As the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to give us this evidence in such a clever way, in such an irrefutable way. Lord, Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. And Lord, we thank you today that he conquered death, hell, and the grave, that he lives forever, and because he lives forever, we can live forever in his presence for eternity too. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.